everybody. Thank you very much, class. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 20, please. Luke chapter 20. This past Sunday, Steve again mentioned our Bible reading program, and I'd like to put another plug in for it also, that if anyone needs a Bible reading record or two or 10 or 100, we have them. We can get them to you. You just have to let me know, or you can pick them up. They're still lying around the chapel. It's a wonderful way of tracking your Bible reading. A number of years ago, in reading a book by a rather famous Christian man who had worked all his life with Sunday school work, in a chapter, he quoted another man as saying, to promote Bible reading, "It is worth all it costs to gain a working knowledge of the whole Bible." Even Christians today don't read the whole Bible through. They get started there in Genesis, and that's fine. It's got good stories, and so does Exodus, and then they hit Leviticus, you know, and the sacrifices and the offerings. And then they get up to First Chronicles, and those names, about 16 chapters, well, they just abandon and go back to reading John and Psalms and John and Psalms. Well, you've got to mature yourselves by reading all the Word of God to get to know all of it, that it might get to know you. There is a danger if you count on Sunday and Wednesday as your spiritual food. You're at a dangerous level in your Christian life. You're not to do that. And I say that respectively to all who minister on both Sunday and Wednesday. You're to feed yourself. You know, they say in the mission field, give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. Teach him how to fish, and you feed him for life. And the object behind Bible reading is to get you as a believer to feed yourself in dependence on the Lord. let me turn to a verse that goes right along with this. It's Psalm chapter 5. Look at this. Turn in your Bible. Some of you may have marked this. Here's the way you want to begin a day. you want to have your Bible reading and seek the Lord first. But look at this, what David says here in Psalm chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. In fact, you might want to memorize this. "My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up." How do you like that? So he's going to begin the day seeking the Lord's face, and he's going to look up expectantly to meet God through the day and to have God do something and use him somehow. Now, look at the next verse, and you can see why he does this. "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you." You want to keep your pathway pure and your mind clean and yourself in a straight way in life. Begin the day this way. Okay? Great way to start the day. And open God's Word and get to know this blessed book. Okay, we're back to Luke chapter 20. We'll read a section of it and see what we can do. Luke chapter 20. "Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, 'Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?'" This chapter is rather unique. It's unique because the Lord is attacked four different times in the verses of this chapter. He has appeared at Jerusalem. It is just before the Passover, when the scripture says the Passover lamb must be sacrificed, as though the scripture itself was underscoring his purpose and his death. He has come here for his great purpose of dying to reconcile the world unto God. And it seems that before he descends into his sorrow and into his suffering and into all those things that have given the forces of unbelief cause to defame him and to attack him, God holds him up one last time, raises him up by allowing these men to attack him, And what we want to notice is how he handles them, how with such ease he addresses them, how he refutes their teaching, how he answers them, how he rebukes them, and how shamefully they react to him. And not only does he do that, but he'll do something even more wonderful towards the end of it all as he turns and addresses them and tries to reconcile them to him. I want to turn you again to a verse in the Proverbs now. Proverbs 21, verse 30. That's going to go along with this. I found this verse some time ago and thought it was rather interesting. Dr. McGee says concerning this verse, he says, I went through a liberal college and through a liberal seminary. When I graduated, I used to be so concerned at the inroads liberalism was making, and I thought I had to get up in the pulpit and defend the word of God every day. Then I read this verse, Proverbs 21:30. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. And Dr. McGee says, he said, suddenly I saw it. I didn't have to defend God. I didn't have to defend the Bible. I just had to preach it. I had to go on the positive side, he said, and just let it out. It'll defend itself. Now this says there's three things that won't work against God. There is no wisdom, there is no understanding, and there's no counsel. The force of the Hebrew is that in comparison with God's wisdom, there is no wisdom. So nothing can be used against him. There are eight different words for wisdom in the book of the Proverbs, and the one that's used here is the most common word. You know what it means? It means wisdom. That's the biggest meaning of it. It means wisdom. So we know what it means right away. It's nothing hidden here at all. The second word is understanding. Understanding. The word is used 18 times in Proverbs, and there are six different words for understanding. It means intelligence. By implication, it means argument. Being able to gather your facts and lay out an argument and convince your opponent of your position and to defeat his position, you see. It means discretion and reason, skillfulness, understanding, and it also means wisdom. The third word, counsel, is used there's three different words for that. This particular one is the one that's used the most, and it's used 10 different times. It means advice, and by implication, a plan. In other words, those who need advice are developing a plan to carry out something. There is no counsel against the Lord. There's no advice. There's no plan. It means prudence. It means advisement. It means counsel. It means purpose. There's no wisdom against the Lord. No wit, no accumulated learning, no skillfulness or application of knowledge against the Lord. There is no flaw or incompleteness in the Lord's wisdom, because in him are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So there's nothing that can be used against him. I think we'll see that as we look at Luke chapter 20. There's no understanding against the Lord. We're not sharper than he. There's no intelligence, no skillfulness of argument, no power of reason or skillfulness in knowledge or understanding. He knows all. You cannot play chess with the Lord and win. There's no counsel against the Lord. There's no advice. There's no plan. There's no purpose. There's no scheme. There's no trickery. There's no deceit. In Isaiah 9:6, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. All counsel is with him. So none of these things men are able to use against him. We have an example with regard to counsel of Caiaphas. He gave his counsel to the Jews, you remember? After the Lord had raised Lazarus from the dead. And it had created a tremendous atmosphere of expectation, both on the parts of the people and its disciples. They thought the kingdom of God was going to appear suddenly. And it created an atmosphere of tremendous consternation among his enemies. And they plotted from that point on to kill him. And they're pictured there in John chapter 11. What are we going to do? If we leave this man alone, In other words, if we just continue to confront him verbally out on the public street, if we leave him alone like this, everybody's going to believe on him, and the Romans are going to come and take away both our place and our nation. And Caiaphas says, "You know nothing at all. No, do you consider it necessary that one man should die for the nation, that the whole nation doesn't perish?" And being the high priest that year, he didn't speak it on his own, but he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. He gave his counsel. He says, "We've got to put this man to death." He was a politician. He clothed in silken language a dastardly deed that he could not openly speak among his brethren. He forecast his death, and that was their intent. And from that point on, they moved against him to try to destroy him. The council, the reasoning that they developed was this: if we leave him alone, everyone will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take our place in our nation. This is the path of unbelief. Once a person has taken a position of unbelief against Jesus Christ, they have limited themselves to a certain modus operandi of knowledge that only works to defame him and to deny him and to defeat him in all that they want to do. That's all they have to work with. They have rejected him. Now these men who have refused to believe in this miracle, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, they couldn't deny the miracle. There was no attempt to deny it, even. No one even brought up the idea of trying to deny the fact that he had raised this man after he had been dead for 4 days. All they wanted to do was destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous insight into human nature and what we can become like. Hardened through religion, blind to our own way, we take a stand against the only one that can save us and give us life. If indeed that is our position, we place ourselves in a very, very serious position whereby all that we can do is then oppose him and what he intends. They said the Romans are going to come and take away our place in our nation. The idea being, probably they thought that if enough people believed on him, that he would declare himself a king, and the Romans would send an army against Jerusalem and the environs of Jerusalem to destroy them, and they would lose their nation and their kingdom. Their reasoning was absolutely false. It was a lie. It was untrue. He never was a threat to the Romans at all. It's never mentioned that he was. There's some remark that Herod made concerning him, but he was no threat to the Romans. He was no threat to the civil government at all. He brought blessing into lives, untold blessing, the Lord Jesus did. And the very thing that they feared most, that they would lose their nation and their temple, by the path they followed, they brought that disaster on themselves. AD 70, the Romans came, and because they did not know the time of their visitation, because Christ had been there, and they refused and rejected him, the Romans came and destroyed the nation. There wasn't a stone left upon one other stone. 1 million Jews died in that conflagration, and they were carried off into poverty. So you see, the counsel of men and the wisdom of men, what it's worth when it's used to try to oppose the Almighty. There is no counsel or understanding or wisdom against the Lord. Back to Luke chapter 20, and let's look at some of these things as they unfold, and these people come against him, and they seek to attack him, seek his undoing. It happened on one of those days, as he taught in the temple and preached the gospel, that they came and they questioned him concerning his authority. A big issue with them was where he got his authority from, or who gave him this authority. They didn't want anybody else doing the teaching in Jerusalem except those who had gone through their schools and were stamped with their approval. And they had opposed him all the way through his public ministry. And now that this tremendous miracle concerning Lazarus has taken place, and it was his final public miracle, according to the Gospel of John. It was the last of the miracles of the Lord Jesus. It was the greatest miracle. It was surely the most powerful miracle. He raised a man that had been dead 4 days. And he said and told Mary and Martha, "This is for the glory of the Son of God. This miracle was specifically designed and arranged that the Son of God might be glorified, that his deity might be made known, and the purpose of his death, the purpose of a divine redemption from this world, might be realized, because the world had really did not have the knowledge of the true God. The Jewish leaders did not at all communicate the knowledge of God to their people. They communicated a horrible appearance of what religion was like, binding men with rules and laws, taking widows' homes away from them, laying burdens on men that were impossible to bear. They were a terrible lot. And he told them that. He said to them, 'You are your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. You whited sepulchers.' He scorched them with his words. He was no mamby-pamby, gentle Jesus. He was fire and brimstone. He was strong when he needed to be strong." I think sometimes we need to look at those places where he spoke out so very definitely and clearly and not be ashamed to confront people with the truth of God, with their eternal destiny, what's really going to happen. Now and then he will speak. He will speak of the judgment day to come because he's looking into the future and he sees it as clearly as he sees the present before him, and he sees the past as clearly as he sees the present. He was the God who came to Israel all the way through the wilderness, all the way through their history. He was the God against whom they were unfaithful and developed their idolatry so perfectly and lost their national presence because of their sin against him. And when he looks into the future and he talks about judgment and he says, "Don't fear those who can kill the body and after that they have nothing more they can do. I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." He knows what's ahead, absolutely. You know who else knows what's ahead? The demons do. Men don't. They don't accept it. The demons, "Are you come to torment us before the time? Are you going to cast us out into the abyss?" They know what's coming, and they can't repent. But what do men do? Men act in unbelief. They refuse the gospel and the person of Christ into their life. They retain their sovereignty, thinking they're choosing what is best for them. Not necessarily choosing what is best, but they choose what they want. They choose independence from the God who made them. We were made to know God and to enjoy him forever. Wonderful statement of the Westminster Catechism. And when you're saved, when you've been born again and trusted Christ, you are able to enjoy God because you love the Son. And you know that that is where life is found. "I am come," he said, "that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." You have physical life. Thank God you're allowed to have that. But you cannot know life until you know Christ. He is life. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He came to bring us life because he came to give us, came to buy us our forgiveness. He came to buy us a relationship with God whereby we may know God and be restored to the communion that Adam and Eve once had with God as they walked in the garden day by day, well, at least for one day, and knew him and communed with him. And then to live with God, to enjoy Christ forever and forever and forever. That's what we were made for. You'll never find fulfillment. I'll never find fulfillment in life until I'm rightly related to God through Jesus Christ. It's impossible. You'll find a purpose in life. I mean, you may be a truck driver, you may be a rocket scientist, and you'll find some fulfillment in that. But that will never satisfy the human heart. We have a God-shaped vacuum within us. Until Jesus Christ is enthroned there, we'll always be empty. We'll always be empty. There'll always be more. We'll always be exploring without finding an answer because the heart really wants him, needs him. Well, here he is in Luke chapter 20. They have a question for him. Who gave you this authority? He answered them, I will ask you one thing, and you answer me. Now, it looks like he's putting off their question trying to divert their attention, but he's not. He's going to answer their question with another question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they quickly got together and they put their heads together and they say, well, if we say that the baptism of John was from heaven, that means it was from God and had his authority. That means it's true. That means we should have believed him. And John spoke about him, that he was the Messiah. He said, we can't do that. Then they reasoned, if we say it's from men, the people are going to stone us. Because all the people thought John the Baptist was a prophet. And he was. He's in the shadow of the Lord Jesus. But if you do a study of John the Baptist, you find out what a mighty man of God this man was. He testified to the Lord Jesus Christ all the way along. He said, I'm not worthy to stoop down and open the latchet of his shoe. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I must decrease and he must increase. He is the Messiah, he told them. He told the people constantly, and they refused it. But he says, if we say his baptism was from men, just something that, you know, a group of men put together and had only their authority, the people are going to stone us. Now, they created this situation because when they couldn't get what they wanted from somebody that was in opposition to them, you know what they did? They incited the people to stone the person. When they couldn't find something wrong, and they created this atmosphere among the people that they're always picking up the stones to stone somebody who was in opposition to them. And they had done this, these Pharisees. So here they are, a victim of the situation which they themselves created, and they had to fear the stoning that they may have faced. So what they said to the Lord Jesus, we don't really know. Really smart. And you know what he said to them? Neither am I going to tell you by whose authority I do these things. Now, when you say to me, neither am I going to tell you my name, that's because I just said to you, oh, I'm not going to tell you my name. And you respond in kind. Well, they said, I don't know. And he says, neither will I tell you. Well, it doesn't quite fit. But you see, he read them perfectly. He knew exactly what was in their hearts and what they were thinking. And he knew that their answer was, I'm not going to tell you. And he says, neither am I going to tell you. He absolutely read them perfectly. You see, there was no hurry in him. There was no fear. There was no consternation. He handled them amazingly. He was calm, and he brought the answer to them. And what fools they made of themselves. Didn't they? They didn't give up. Let's go on to the next section. He began to tell the people a parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to the vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at a vantage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him, and also cast him out. I think you can see in this parable, the parallel to the Old Testament, to God sending his prophets to Israel and what happened to them. You get a picture from parables, you see, but you can't press them too far. You can't go in there and say, well, the owner of the vineyard is God, you know, and so forth like that, because you'll find the owner of the vineyard asking questions that obviously he didn't have the answer to and so on, as though he didn't have the knowledge. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others, the Gentiles. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." They couldn't stand that. They knew exactly the point of what he was saying. They understood him. And he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Now he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from the scriptures. No one knew the scriptures like the Lord Jesus. Nobody. They thought they knew the scriptures. Nobody knew the scriptures. He's the author of the scriptures. He's the living word. This is the written word. He knew everything in this book. He had perfect recall. He had perfect understanding of all the scriptures. And you'll see that later on in the next section, where he brings something out of the scripture that all their learning and all their wisdom and all their writings never approached at all. And he does it so easily, so magnificently, and puts them to silence. So he quotes, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." So the builders rejected the stone that was supposed to be the cornerstone of the building they were building. It wasn't acceptable to them. And that's the one God chose. That's the one God chose. The one men rejected. Chosen of God. Elect and precious is he. There it is, right in the Old Testament. He goes right to it. And he says, "This is what you guys have done. This is what you are. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken. Fall on that stone and be broken. Let your will be broken to his will. Because at some time, if that never happens in your experience, that stone's going to fall on you and it will crush you. It will crush you. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." That's the future end of all men who will not bow to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no wisdom. There is no understanding. There is no counsel against him. They can't do anything to him. Look at what he did. He just laid out to them what they were. The beasts that they were, stealing the inheritance from the rightful heir who stood before them, the heir of all things. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. He got the point. They got the point, didn't they? They knew. And you know, they got the point. And he did nothing with it. Do you see what had happened to these people? They had elected unbelief as their modus operandi. They had taken the position, "We refuse you. We will not have you." And it didn't make any difference whether it's raising a man who had been dead for 4 days or it is teaching that men come back to them and say, "Never man spoke like this." They refused him. They would not allow him. And however gracious he was to them, they would not give him anything, a consideration at all. You would think that objectively, if they had stepped back and said, "No, wait a minute. Let's review this man's life. Here he is, miracles everywhere. Miracles of good. Never harm. There was never in any of them the fear that he would use his power against them." Do you ever pick that up in your reading? There is never an expression on their part that they were afraid he might use the power he had against them. They were so comfortable in his presence because that's the way he was. That's the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. "I did not come to destroy men's lives. I came to save them." And they never had that fear. Miracles everywhere he went. Teaching like no man had ever heard. Kings and princes, he said to his disciples, have desired to hear the things that you have heard and were not able to, did not have the privilege, and you have it, you disciples. They saw a man who portrayed God, who gave the perfect interpretation of the divine being and what he is like. Here is a man who never had any guilt.
I always do those things that please him. There was no guilt, no sense of ever having fallen short or failed in his life whatsoever. He spoke and he taught them, and he said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children. He could never say, if we being evil. He couldn't say that. He was perfect and sinless. And he challenged him on that basis. Find the fault with me. Charge me with sin if you can. And if I tell you the truth, why don't you believe me? He's sinless. They can find no fault whatsoever. And he challenges them to find a fault with his life or his words or with anything about him. And they cannot. He says, why don't you believe me? They have elected a position. Unbelief is not ignorance. Unbelief is a decision. It is made just as one makes a decision for Christ and receives Christ. You make a decision against Christ. And therefore, all that you do after that is against him. Because you don't want him invading your life. You want your sovereignty. It is the most foolish mistake that any human being, and the most disastrous mistake that any human being can ever make. They knew he had spoken this parable against them. He addressed them. Third thing, so they watched him and sent spies in verse 20 who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. You see, that there's no thought of considering him at all. No objectivity to them. They have lost the ability to think objectively because they have rejected Christ. When evolutionists, it used to be that the evolutionary community of scientists would allow into their debate and discussion the thoughts of creationism. That's past. That's not allowed anymore. Anything that smacks of creation is automatically rejected. They have, in other words, they're disallowing certain wonderful bits and pieces and amounts of information of truth. They have rejected. They're not allowing into their thinking anymore. That's not scientific. And to me, in my understanding, that's going to harm the scientific community from progressing in their discoveries of what God, the way God has made the universe, because they're rejecting some of the truth that is available to them simply because it points to a creator. Now that's blind. That's foolish. It's wrong. And that's what men do with Christ when they reject him. They're rejecting the truth. Therefore, they form their lives around the position they have taken. They disallow then, and they become harder in their hearts against him, and it is more difficult to reach him. Now, the people called the Sadducees, and there's the people called the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the conservatives within the Jewish community. They believed in the supernatural. The Sadducees, they were the liberals in the Jewish community. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe... Wait a minute, we're going to talk about them. Let's keep reading here where we're going. We're coming up on that. And they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Yes. Look at these people. They tell the truth right to him, what he's like. But they have no part of that. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Everybody in this room knows this story, and they know the answer to it, so we won't spend a lot of time with it. But one thing I would like to point out, how good a teacher he is. He says to them, is it all right for us to pay taxes? So, if he says yes, he's going to diminish Moses and the Jewish position, and he's going to alienate himself from ever reaching the Jewish people. He can't say he favors Caesar. Okay? Is it right to pay taxes or not? If he says no, don't pay taxes, the Romans are going to descend on him and take this man away. I mean, he, whatever he answered, he's in trouble, right? They thought they had him. Remember, there is no wisdom, there is no understanding, and there's no counsel against the Lord. Show me a coin, he says. Watch this teacher of teachers. And they give him a coin. and that coin is a Roman coin. He nailed them. They were using Roman currency. You see what he did? He nailed them. They were using the Roman currency. And he said to them, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. What an answer. What an answer. It's absolutely fantastic. It's fantastic. This is the Son of God. This is the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are right at his recall all the time. There is no wisdom or counsel or understanding against him. He cannot be put down. He cannot be defeated. He cannot be made to sin. They cannot do anything against him. It's a wonderful thing. Caesar takes from us our taxes and we pay them. But are we rendering to God the things that are God's? You know, it's a question that all of us have to answer. Are we giving him the glory that he deserves from us? You know, Caesar's got his portion. Boy, it hurts me every year, but I pay it. And I say, thank God, there's still no nation like this nation. I'll live here, I'll pay the taxes. But am I giving God what he wants from my life? The heart knows its own sorrow and its own failure. And that's something that we have to take into our consideration, that he wants the things that belong to God should be given to him. So they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. And they marveled at his answers and kept silent. At least now I'm glad the Spirit of God put this in here. They gave him that glory. They couldn't catch him in his words. And they marveled and they kept silent. He shut them up. Part of their blindness was this. They could not see how absolutely outclassed they were at every juncture when they met with him. They truly didn't know who he was in their midst. He could not be assailed. Then some of the Sadducees came. These are the liberals. They don't believe in supernatural. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe in angels. And they come with this fantastic story. You know, this is one they always... They got everybody with this one. Nobody can answer this one. It's like the Jews debating how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, you know. And some of the Sadducees who deny there is a resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. That's found in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And you see the application of it in the book of Ruth. Remember that? Where she marries Boaz finally, although there's one man that's in the way, and that had to be taken out of the way, and then they could be wed. And of course, a Gentile was brought into the Savior's line, like Rahab. Ruth was a Gentile, and the wonderful grace of God. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, which we do not believe in, and which we are making fun of you through, and if you answer, we will shame you in front of everybody. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. I really had him. Again, you know, they thought they really had him. There is no wisdom. There's no wisdom. There is no understanding. There's no counsel against the Lord. It doesn't work. Jesus answered and said to him. Now the other two accounts in Matthew and Mark add this to it. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And that was their fault. Don't let it be yours that you're ignorant of the scripture. So we want to push this Bible reading. Get everybody reading the scripture. Over and over again, year after year, reading always through the Word of God until you begin to get a working knowledge of all of God's Word.
After a while, the unpleasant parts that don't taste so well, such as the sacrifices, will become wonderful to you because they speak of God's Son. They're a wonderful testimony to his sacrifice and to his person, to the fragrance of his life, to everything he was to God the Father. On some of those difficult passages, you know. So he says to them, "You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Who better in all the world was ever qualified to make a statement like that other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who created men, who created the angels, who created this universe and all things that are in it? He tells us how it is. You cannot counter what he says. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage. You remember the burning bush passage? When God was going to call Moses to lead his children out of Israel, Moses was leading the sheep out and he spies the burning bush. That's where it is referring to. Obviously, our Lord Jesus believed the Old Testament scriptures. He refers to them all the time. He believed them. He wrote them. He was there. They're his scriptures. He's the God of the Old Testament. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Those men were all dead when Moses was there. When God said that to Moses, those men were dead. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Who could have brought that forth but the Son of God himself? Did these scholars that he was addressing at this time, did their forebears, did all the years of their searching of the scripture ever bring them to that? They never would have brought that up. But he, as though it were nothing, brings us out of the treasures of his, the infinite one, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's the God of the living. All live unto him. They're not dead. God would never be called the God of dead men. They all live unto him. It's astounding. It really is. It's amazing. He's wonderful. Then some of the scribes answered, said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." He knocked the air. He knocked the air right out of them. A blow to the solar plexus. And after that, they dared not question him anymore. He put them down in their rebellion. God has lifted him up because, friends, right after this, he's going to descend into his terrible suffering, into his rejection, into his brutalizing, and into his death. And before that's going to happen, God's going to lift him up in the front of men, in the front of all of his enemies. He's going to show who he is, you see. One last chance for men to know. Now, he's not finished. There's one more thing, and I want to take you to Matthew because this account doesn't have everything we need in it. Matthew chapter 21, the last thing. They no longer can say anything. He's shut them down. Blessed be his name. I'm going to begin our reading. It's the last section of Matthew. It's chapter 22, I'm sorry. Okay, they have no more questions, no more objections. He's got a question. The man of grace and truth. He was full of grace and truth. Everywhere he went, it exuded in his life the great grace of God, the favor, the unspeakable favor and kindness of God to men.
and never once compromised the Word of God. He was full of grace and truth. He never lowered the standard. He made the law honorable and glorious among men. He gave the true interpretation to the law. And he was gracious among us, conciliatory. And his work was redemption and reconciliation. He did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. This same Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, beheld the city, that city full of those that opposed him and hated him, and he wept over it. He wept over it. He loved men. The Old Testament says his delights were with the sons of men. His delights were with the sons of men. He delights. I want to say something about the Lord's Supper. I don't want you to get offended when I say this. When our elders are away, because they're such good leaders at the Lord's Supper, oftentimes the meeting's a little bit slow. And some of you brethren, I know, are a little bit reticent to get up. You find it hard to get up. After 50 years, I find it hard to get up to my feet. I try to prepare for the Lord's Supper, but I always don't get up. I guess, essentially a shy person. You are too, many of you. And I've noticed that sometimes our worship is worship of one hymn after another. I'm not saying that's bad, because those hymn writers, well, they wrote it well, didn't they? It's nice when you can quote a hymn in prayer to the Lord. But he doesn't want to have you worshiping him by somebody else's words. Men, he wants you on your feet. He wants to hear your voice. Really? He wants to hear your voice. Each of you. More than anything else. Not the ministry of the scripture. We can have that. Not the singing of hymns. We have that. He wants to hear your voice and your personal exercise and your delight in his son. That's the meeting place. God loves his son. He loves him, for his son fills all the vision, all the horizon of his vision. He always will be that way. His son is chiefest of all to him. And your delight in him is the meeting place between you and the Father, you see. And he delights it when you express your delight in him. And he wants to hear your voice. Some of you are silent Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. You're a man. You are a priest. All of us are priests. But in the church, you are to lead in the worship. He wants to hear your voice. There's a wonderful verse in the Song of Solomon. I can't remember where it is, so I won't have you turn to it. And the bride is speaking to the bridegroom the other way around and says, "Let me hear your voice, for your countenance is lovely, and your voice is," and I can't remember the rest of it. He wants to hear your voice. Okay? Okay, last, we'll finish up here. Verse 41, "Well, the Pharisees were gathered together, and Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?'" Well, they knew the answer to this. Everybody knew the answer to this. And they had no problem with it. They said to him, "It's the son of David." That's right. He is the son of David. He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, Psalm 110, I think it's verse 1, is it? You read the 110th Psalm, you'll read this. The Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, Adonai," David is writing this, "the Lord said to my Lord." There's two beings that are Lord here, okay? And one Lord is speaking to the other, who is David's Lord. "Sit at my right hand," he says, "until I make your enemies your footstool." If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? How is the only way that David's Lord could be David's son if he's born in the lineage of David, the incarnation? Right? It's the only way. That's what he's saying. That's who I am, he's saying. He's reaching out to them. He's trying to get them to look, to stop, to look, and to listen. He's trying to reconcile even these leaders to who he is. And they will not. Of course they will not. The cross must happen. That is the great plan of God. And no one was able to answer him a word. They know exactly what he was saying. He's glorious. God lifts him up here. Lifts him up and lets everybody see who this magnificent and soon to be despised and rejected one truly is. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. I'm glad it's in there. To his honor and glory. Okay, I think we've come to the end of our little meditation here. As brief and shallow as it was, I trust it's encouraging to your hearts as we view God's Son in his humanity and yet in his... John wrote and said, we beheld his glory. Many didn't. They came to the resurrection of Lazarus. He said to them, didn't I say unto you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And then he called Lazarus on. Well, a lot of people believed, but you know there were a lot of tattletales there, and they ran off, and they went to the Pharisees and told what he did. Unbelief. Your decision, my friend, with respect to Jesus Christ, determines your eternal destiny and nothing else. Nothing else. Absolutely nothing else. You must be right with him. Right with him, right everywhere. Wrong with him, right nowhere. That's a prayer. We thank you for your precious Son and for writing these things in your word. Your delight in him, his great ability and the truth of who he is and his wonderful person. We thank you for his majesty, his great grace, his incarnation, his tremendous act of humiliation, that he might become our Savior by the death of the cross. How good you have been to us in sharing with us the best that you have had. We bless your name, your great and holy and magnificent name, through our Lord Jesus, and commit our way to you now as we dismiss. In Jesus' name, amen.